Okay. Which one? Can I use this one then? It's like having a press conference here. It's okay. Right, if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. I hope you've got your Bibles this morning, because what I've got to share on my heart with you, I really just would like to point you in the right direction. And I really feel that you'll only really get from what I've really got on my heart if you could really get into the scriptures for yourself during the week and in the days ahead. But we'll start with Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I said to Derek, must be 3 weeks ago now, that God had been really putting on my heart a word, first of all for me, but I felt also for us all, that God really wanted us to discover what it was to be his servant. And it really thrilled me. I don't think I've mentioned to anybody other than Rowena what was really on my heart to share this morning, and George read that scripture from Philippians 2, which we'll turn to in a moment. And Paul read that scripture in Zechariah, which had the whole servant context. And Paul, at the beginning, read the Son of Man passage, which is also an interesting one, that we rule, but we rule through serving. So really my theme, you know, for this one, what it really is on my heart, that we as the people of God discover what it is to be God's servant. And right, okay. And I'd like you to turn to that passage now in Philippians 2. Because this is where it all starts. I don't know if you remember, you know, quite a while ago now, I shared with you something that God had really begun to excite me with. The fact was that in the covenant of God, we were to both be the servants of God and to be the sons of God. And I said, you know, that the high point of the Old Covenant was that a man sort of knelt before God and then stood before God and obeyed God as his servant. And then with Jesus, with the outpouring of the Spirit, we come into sonship. And all the promises of the first covenant become real to us through the outpouring of the Spirit in the new covenant. But that we don't get away from this whole question of service. And Paul makes this so clear in what I believe was an early Christian hymn, which either he wrote or he is certainly quoting here in Philippians chapter 2. It's a passage you know so well, and yet I'm finding increasingly myself that when I turn to passages that I know well and I read them as though I'd never read them before, I certainly wonder if I ever have read them before, because they come alive and I really get a whole lot of new life and, well, the word I use is juice out of them. You know, I like that word. I like juice. And here we have, you know, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And Paul starts off by saying, look, if you're going to be the people of God, you've got to have a new mind. Have this mind amongst yourselves. And I really believe that I'm aware of it in myself, and when I talk to people, that we really do have our minds shaped by the forces of this age. Paul, again, in Romans 12:1, speaks about, you know, don't let the force of this age shape you, but you shape them. And we so often, you know, as the people of God, we think of greatness as getting somewhere to the top of the pile, wherever that might be, or, you know, allowing God to minister through us mightily in this gift or that gift. And it's just wonderful. I just find it refreshing to look back, like at that passage in Mark 10, and this passage here in Philippians 2, and realize that the only way forward in what God has for us is through discovering what it is to be the servant of God. Our sonship is proved by our discovering what it is to be a servant of God. And God really, I believe, is calling us today to really be converted. I think I mentioned the last time I shared that book I've been reading by Jim Wallace, The Call to Conversion. That we talk about conversion, we think of the word conversion as being sort of like a come to Jesus thing. But, you know, it isn't. It's a whole turning around of us. All our thinking, all our values, the whole way in which we live is to be turned around. Turned upside down, inside out. And I'm just beginning to realize this. That, you know, I've allowed conversion to be such a limited thing. And this is part of the conversion that we really discover what it is to be the servants of God. And I believe God wants us here in Middlesbrough, amongst, you know, as we move amongst one another, to really discover servanthood. And to realize that greatness, all the greatness that God has for us, is going to come through that. And that really, if we seek greatness in any other way, we're going to miss it. And if we want to see gift, if we want to see fruit, if we want to see ministry, it's going to come out of discovering what it is to be a servant. And that starts by having our minds changed. Having kingdom consciousness really planted and growing within us. That we begin to look at the world and one another through different eyes. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus brought kingdom consciousness into life. He says, this is what my Father is like. And he began to think and act like God did. And people couldn't handle it. But that's what we're called. We are inheritors in that. And, you know, this is really what it is, you know, when Jesus says, follow me. It's not just following footprints down the sand, down a beach, you know, into some sort of vague future. It's really getting hold of being the kind of person that Jesus was. And so, having made this sort of challenge, have this mind in yourselves, Paul then launches out and gives the model of Jesus. So we have then the first picture of the servant. We have there is the model of Jesus in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. And I just want to touch on this very, very quickly. It says, you know, being in the form of God. Now, you know, this is very much, you know, a picture here, almost certainly, of Jesus as the second Adam. That the first Adam was created in the form and the likeness of God. Let us make man in our own image. But Jesus perfectly comes in the form of God. He was in the form of God. He didn't, you know, it was something that was just his very being, his very existence. But he didn't consider it a thing to be exploited. It's well worth writing that word in your margin there if your translation says something else. There's the sense in the Greek of snatching at. Now that's what the first Adam did. The first Adam tried to snatch at being God. He tried to grasp it for himself. Jesus didn't either have to do it, nor did he do it. But there's a real sense in this word that being God, he could have exploited his position. That God's spoken to me very seriously about this word. Because I believe that we, as inheritors of so much of the prophetic word today, that we can very easily sort of exploit our position with a sort of smugness. We can enjoy what God is doing amongst us. And God, I believe, really wants us to learn from the example of Jesus that we are not to exploit any benefit that God has put us in. That the benefit we have is that we might serve his people and the world with the good news of Jesus. And Jesus could have exploited his position, but he didn't. And he emptied himself. A lovely word. Now, theologians have debated heavily over this word. But almost certainly it's an echo of Isaiah 53, verse 12. Where it says, and the servant poured out his soul unto death. And that's what Jesus did. Being God, he poured himself out that we might receive. He held nothing back. He upended it all for us. That was his heart. And again, Paul says, look, I want you to capture the spirit of this. This is what I want you to be like. Taking upon himself the form of a slave. Notice the lovely balance. He was in the form of God, and he took upon himself the form of a slave. Now, I've used the word servant, but in biblical times, there was only one servant. It was a slave. You were either a slave or you were a free man. And the whole economy of the ancient world was built on slavery. People have said, why didn't the early church preach against slavery? It was as though we were preaching against money. A third of the population of Rome were slaves. If all the slaves had been freed, the economy would have come to a standstill. But once the gospel got underway, slavery was doomed. And so Paul uses, you know, images that are so familiar to the world and which are a little bit foreign to us. But slavery is, I'll just read a quote that I came across the other day. It is a service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not. He is subject as a slave to an alien will, the will of his owner. He must do or not do what another wills. That was slavery. And that is the nature of the service that we come into as we follow the Lord. Jesus said, you know, I don't do anything in my own will. I only do what the Father tells me. I love that verse. Because that was what Jesus was. He was free, and yet he lived in this total obedience to his Father. And I really believe God wants us to get hold of this, that we're just hearing and obeying in all the situations of life, that we just put our own interests, our own ambitions, these other things to the side. You know that lovely verse, we seek first the kingdom of heaven. Everything else will be added. God's not stingy. And we may not enjoy everything now, but my goodness, you know, as eternity unfolds, God's not going to hold back anything if we put some of the things which we would like to do to the side now. And I believe God wants us to be single-minded in really seeking to be his servant. That is where freedom is found. People are desperate for freedom today. But we're the only people who can really be free. Because freedom comes through living in obedience to God. That is the beautiful paradox. Martin Luther said, there are no people more free than the Christian. And yet there are no people, you know, who more know what it is to serve. And that's the thing that God is calling it. If we want to be free, I want to be free, then let's discover really what it is to be the servant of God. And so coming in human likeness, he appeared on earth as a man and humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. So his servanthood, his slavery, Jesus' example of slavery, was not simply that he came and he moved amongst men and women on earth, but he embraced willingly death, that final terrible experience that so many people try to shut out of their minds. And as someone beautifully said, it's only God who can choose to die. We will die unless the Lord comes. You know, our bodies will eventually wind down and die. That is a fact. It may happen by an accident, it may happen through old age, but we will die. It's an inescapable fact. But God, Jesus God, chose obediently to die. That is real servanthood. And that, you know, as the Lord has said so many times, you know, that we have to know what it is to die to ourselves, our own ambitions, our own plans. And I still feel it's so easy. We can sort of say amen to these things, but in our thinking, in daily life, so easily our own things well up within us. And I think God is really wanting us to say no. Recognize these things for what they are. Reckon them dead. And through that again, you know, we'll really come in to servanthood. The hallmarks are of humility and obedience. Indeed, the death on a cross. And as the Roman writer Cicero said, the cross is the most cruel and hideous of punishments. Far be the very name of the cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought and the eyes and the ears of Roman citizens. That's how a pagan Roman viewed the death of a cross. You know that Roman citizens were allowed to have their to be decapitated because it was thought to be quicker and a more merciful death. The death on the cross was a terrible, horrific thing. And of course, for a Jew to be impaled on the cross was to be cut off from his own people, to have no place amongst them. It was the ultimate curse of the ancient world to die in that way. And yet Jesus willingly, freely embraced it, that the will of God might be fulfilled. And Paul is saying, that is what I want you to be like. I want you to have that spirit amongst you. And this is beginning to get to me. I think, yes, Lord, I realize that if we really want your purposes to be fulfilled, that is what you require. I just feel God has really asked me to you know, share that with you. Think about it. God wants us to discover service to really be the servant of God. Now, the picture of the servant of God comes throughout Scripture, but there are four beautiful passages which illustrate most perfectly God's picture of the servant that I'd like to share with you very quickly. And I'd like you, you know, when I've done this, sort of in your own time, to go back to them. That's this week. Read through them. Think about them. And just really let God speak to you. This is the kind of person that God wants us to be. And the first one is in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Now, I call it, you know, it's the call and the charisma of the servant. Now, these four passages, it's been recognized for a long time, can be taken right out of their context and read quite separately, and they stand on their own. And they are unique passages. Now, you've probably come across them before with direct reference to Jesus. And, of course, they are prophetic of him. But I believe that the servant in these passages is a corporate figure as well as an individual. Jesus most perfectly fulfills them. But they are a picture of what the servant of God is really to be. So don't sort of program them out in your thinking and say, oh, that's Jesus. You know, it's not us. They are perfectly fulfilled in him, but they are a hallmark of what we are to be. So let's just quickly just go through. I really just want to read them and just make some comments as we go through, and then just summarize what I believe they're really saying. And what I believe God is really wanting us to sort of get hold of is the kind of character and also things to recognize about where we really stand with him in this. So Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Now, I'm reading a fairly free sort of paraphrase of my own. So it may well be quite different to what you've got in front of you. But I was going to say mine's the authoritative one. I wouldn't be as bold as to say that. But, you know, perhaps just to help you sort of understand the flavor of the passage a bit more. And if you've got a pen and pencil, either pencil in the margin or make some notes, it might be helpful. So here we have God speaking, first of all. God commending his servant to his people. He says, here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I'd love to talk sometime about God's choosing, because there have been all sorts of theological wars fought about this subject. But I feel it's the most exciting concept, because if you look through Scripture, throughout Scripture, it is absolutely clear that God only ever chooses to fulfill his purpose. People may reject God, but when God chooses, he chooses that his purposes might be fulfilled. So the servant of God is someone whom God has chosen to fulfill his purposes. It's always positive when God chooses. And my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Now, if this sort of echoes in your mind, you think, now, where have I heard that passage before? Well, if you link it with Psalm 2, verse 7, you'll find that these are the words, this phrase and the one in Psalm 2, verse 7, are the words that were spoken to Jesus at his baptism, which obviously perfectly highlights him as the servant of God. But God is speaking these words to you this morning. He's saying, I have chosen you. Now, do you know that? Do you know right in your guts that God has chosen you? Because I think unless you've really come to that place of security, you will always have these kind of nagging doubts sometime. So start off by asking God to really confirm to you that you know deep in your innermost being that you are chosen by God. There's that sense that his hand is on you, that his voice has called you. That is your birthright. You are entitled to know that. And so it goes on. I have endowed him with my spirit. And last weekend, Ray and I were away, and I was sharing there about a thing that God really has been exciting about, being a messianic people. That's what we are. And as messianic people, we are anointed by the power and the Spirit of God. That is what the servant is. He's someone who's anointed by the Spirit and the power of God. Chosen, first of all, and called, and then anointed by God's Spirit. And again, right throughout Scripture, we see that this, again, is the birthright of the servant. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the verses that Jesus read right at the beginning of his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Micah 3:8, when he was challenged about whether he was a prophet or not, he says, you know, but as, I don't know about you guys, I don't know where you prophets get your messages from, but as for me, I am filled with the power and the Spirit of the Lord. And then another Isaiah passage, 11 verse 2, which I love, which describes what the anointing of the Messianic One, and also us as the Messianic people will be. We will be anointed with a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Being a servant's really great, isn't it? You know, that is, as we respond to the call, as we submit, as we kneel before God in obedience, so he pours out his spirit of anointing upon us. And this is the fruit of it. This is the fragrance of it. This is what people will see flowing from us. And so he goes on. That he may, see, it's not anointing just so we enjoy it, just so we bask in it, like a sort of bubble bath. You know, I think, you know, we can have great times of just enjoying the fragrance of the anointing of God. But it's that he may bring true justice to the nations. Another powerful biblical sort of image which is so often misunderstood. That the justice and judgment of God is something to be rejoiced in. The only people who ever suffer under the judgment of God are the people who resist God. And where would we be without God's judgment and the hope of it? Because what justice and judgment is, it's simply God putting things right as they should be. And he's doing that. And what it's saying here is that we are called to be part of his exercise of putting things right, putting things straight, putting things in their proper place. They become thrown to the four winds because of man's rebellion. The servant, working under the anointing of God, begins to piece things together again. And it's not just locally, but it's to the nations. That's all the peoples of the earth. That is what we're called to do. We'll pick that theme up a little bit later on. This is the dimension of our ministry. And then, lovely, you begin to get some of the character coming through. He does not cry out or shout aloud or make his voice heard in the streets. Now, this is a contrast with the pagan prophet. The pagan rituals where there was banging and shouting. When I read this a while ago, it just brought to my mind the events on the top of Mount Carmel. Do you remember where Elijah is standing there and all the prophets of Baal dancing, cutting themselves with knives, blood pouring out of them, you know, all the ballyhoo of paganism and of the world. And Elijah just stood there calmly, egging him on. I love the way he eggs him on, you know, come on, maybe he's gone to sleep, you know, maybe he's gone on a journey, you know, it's this kind of thing. He's really rubbed salt into their wounds, literally. And then, just quietly, when his turn comes, he just stands and he says, Lord, just show yourself. And the fire falls. Now, it's interesting, from there, he goes back to his roots in Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And God comes in thunder and lightning and storm. And it says, God wasn't in any of those things. But God was in the voice of awesome silence. And I thought, that's lovely. And God was teaching Elijah something there. He's saying, look, it's not all fire. You know, I work powerfully in awesome times. And that's the character we see of the servant. The person under the anointing of God who moves in awesome silence. That takes real control. The teacher who can quell a noisy class by being just silent, by the weight of their presence, is someone who really knows discipline. The teacher who shouts and screams, throws the board duster and chalk. You know, that's not it. And so God wants us to learn to move and to minister as his servants in awesome silence. Get that. Think about it. I believe there's a lot there that God has for us. And then he does not break the crushed reed, nor quench the smoking or wavering flame. Again, a beautiful picture. We're so economical, aren't we? We look at people, we write people off. We dismiss people. We look for, you know, the strong and the healthy and the people with all the gift and things. The servant comes, and the picture, two lovely pictures. First of all, of a shepherd, probably with a flute. And the flute's been at his side, and a sheep has gone by and stepped on it. And it's got all squashed, you know, and he can't really play. And you see the shepherd sitting there gently mending the flute. Instead of just throwing it over his shoulder and cutting another reed and making another one, he takes the flute that was damaged and recreates it so he can play with it. There's that care, there's that tenderness. It's the other picture is of a Palestinian home where the person comes in and the little, you know, pottery light is there and the wick floating in the oil and it's all smouldering. And instead of sort of just snuffing it out with a finger and starting again, the person goes in and just gently coaxes it back to life. That is what God's like. And that is what we're to be like as his servant. We're to look at the broken, the smoking, the smouldering situations, and we're to turn them back into what they really should be. It's again part of this justice that God is calling us to minister in. That's the character and the charisma of the servant. That's what his anointing is like. That's the fruit of it. Faithfully he brings true justice. He will neither waver nor be crushed. There's a play on words there with the phrase that's gone before. Until justice is established upon the earth, and the islands are awaiting his law. So other people may smolder, may be broken, and we can put them together, but he wants us to stand secure, never to smolder, never to flicker, never to be broken. That until the islands, as the farthest reaches of the earth. And I was thinking, really, although islands has the idea of something small, I was thinking, really, you could probably say that the continents would be a good way to translate. It's probably not a translation of the Hebrew, but certainly, you know, in what we know about world geography today, that way, until the continents really know about him, they are awaiting his law, his instruction. Again, law is a lovely thing. It's God's instruction, like a father to a child. It's not a heavy thing. It's a character thing. And really, the servant is to bring the character of God to the nations of the world. And then let's move on quickly to the next servant song, which is in 49, verses 1 to 6. As I said, these can be extracted completely from their context and stand on their own. And here we see the unique commission of the servants. Now here, in the first song, God has been speaking. Now the servant begins to respond and begins to speak. Islands or continents, listen to me. Pay attention, remotest peoples. Okay? And he's now speaking to the people, to the world to whom he has been commissioned. Yahweh, the one who is, called me before I was born. From my mother's womb, he pronounced my name. Again, this ties in with the choosing that we saw in the previous song. Do you know that God called you before you were born, while you were being put together in the womb? Do you know that he gave you a name then? Now that, you know, that is true. That actually happened. And that again is something to root down in and rejoice in. That God called before we were even, he was calling us, even before we were in a position to actually hear and respond. And these words are very reminiscent of Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, where the prophet's told that there. And Psalm 139 verses 13 to 16. You get the similar sort of picture. And this is, you know, as the servants of God, this is true of us. God has got his hand on us. We can't fail. God is doing something with us. And he goes on and says, I pronounced your name. Now a name had a very great significance for Eastern people and still does. It meant, I knew your character. I knew all your strengths. I knew all your weaknesses. And I chose you on that basis. And I find that's great. Because when, you know, I think, Lord, how can you deal with, you know, this area of weakness in me? How can, you know, how can I really be that man that you want me to be when, you know, I'm just not good? He says, look, I gave you your name. I knew all about your character. I knew about that while you were, you know, being shaped as an embryo. And I've got it all in hand. Don't you worry about that. That's my fault. My anointing will sort that out. I find that really, really terrific. And then he goes on and the servant describes what God has done. He made my mouth a sharp sword and hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me into a sharpened arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And here we see the servant prepared by God and now resting, ready for action at any moment. And the picture is of a sword in the scabbard of the divine warrior. And you get the picture, you know, with David's mighty men, you know, when they fought with a sword, it was the sword in their arm was almost like one instrument. And you look at, you know, the sword, any handle of any sword that's been used by a warrior in the past, and you can see how it's been shaped by the grip of the man who used it. And this is the picture, and the sword is just waiting. But the servant knows that at that moment, that instant, when God wants to move, he's ready. And his voice, his word, can be just like a sharp sword that'll cut into any situation. Also, like a warrior with a quiver full of arrows. And there's one arrow in that quiver. With a quiver full of arrows. And there's one arrow in that quiver that the warrior has specifically chosen, probably even marked it out. And in battle, if there's an absolutely crucial task to be done, some sort of flight of the arrow is required, which it must hit its target, it must not fail. He knows that that arrow will do it, and he keeps it there. And when that moment of emergency arises, he flicks that arrow out of his quiver, he puts it to the bow, and he uses that one, and he knows that other arrows in his quiver may fail, but that one won't. That one will reach its mark and do its job. And that's the sort of feeling here that God's, you know, as his servant, God has chosen us. He's shaping us. And he wants us just to be resting there in his scabbard, in his quiver, just to be used at that moment's notice. We go into work tomorrow. And suddenly a situation arises and God says, speak, act. And there's a sense of readiness to move in. And God is confident that what he wants to happen there will happen. I love that picture. And he said to me, you are my servant. The phrase Israel there is interesting, but it almost certainly does emphasize the fact that it's not just an individual, but a corporate, the people of God that are being talked about as well as an individual, in whom I shall be glorified. While I was thinking, I have toiled in vain. I have exhausted myself for nothing. All the time my cause was with Yahweh, my reward with my God. I was honored in the eyes of Yahweh. My God was my strength. And now Yahweh has spoken. He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to him. It is not enough for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the survivors of Israel, but I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And I feel that's as much a word for us today as at any time, that we have a ministry to the people of God to bring back the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's happening. But what God is calling us to is that we would be a light to the ends of the earth. That is what our servanthood is to be. That we're to stand like that beacon on the hill. I'm sure you know that was the picture that lay in Jesus' mind when he was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he said, you know, you're to be like a city on the hill that cannot be hid. It's another similar sort of image. We're to be a light to the nations. We're to shine out to him. And it's really, really great. Here's the servant thinking that God has forgotten him, and God speaks in his life and says, no, I've got my hand on you. I'm taking you on. Let's look at the third song. Chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. Here we see the character and the courage of the servant. Again, a beautiful sort of personal description that it starts out with. Again, the servant speaking. The Lord Yahweh has given me a disciple's tongue, so that I may know how to reply to the weary. He provides me with speech. Each morning he wakens me to hear, to listen like a disciple or like a pupil. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear. Now, I believe those are profound verses. If we want to be the sword that's lying ready in the scabbard or the arrow that's resting, waiting to be used in the quiver, if we want to be a light to the nations, if we want to be the person who can heal that which is broken and bring back to light again that which is smoking, we can't get past this verse. Here we see the servant first thing in the morning. I don't know what you're like first thing in the morning, but sometimes I'm better than others. And here, as the servant is stirring from sleep, he hears the teacher. And it's very much the picture of the old sort of schoolhouse in sort of Palestine, where they learned by rote, and all the little lads, usually it was just lads there, would be sitting in front of the rabbi, and they would be reciting after the rabbi either passages from scripture or things like that, learning by rote. And here, you know, he wakes up and God begins to speak, and he's wiping the sleep out of his eyes, he's hearing God, and he's having to respond like a pupil in the classroom. The disciple's tongue, it's not easy learning. It's not easy having to get to grips with facts. I was talking to Ray yesterday. He's sort of getting into French, and he's doing the thing where he was memorizing. You say, you know, it's memorizing, you know, and it's learning. And there's certain things you've just got to learn. They've got to go in, and it's hard work. And here's the picture of early in the morning. As soon as he wakes, he's starting to to respond to the voice of God, but that I might know how to reply to him that is weary. And surely there's a picture here of Jesus, those hidden years in Nazareth when he learnt and he learnt and he learnt. Do you wonder how Jesus was able just to speak that instant word into situations? He knew people's hearts and he just spoke that word right into their heart. He did that because he learnt from Father. He'd been in God's school, he'd been shaped. And because he was just perfectly in tune with Father, and he could just bring that word an instant. He knew how the leper felt. He knew how the woman taken in adultery felt. God had taught his heart. And he could respond and he could speak a word in that situation. And if we want to bring the words of life, the creative word of God into people's lives, we've got to learn in the school of God. We've got to hear what God is saying. We've got to repeat it. It's got to become part of us. And then we can really be that sword and that arrow in the situations of life. He provides me with speech. God will tell us what to say. Each morning he wakens me to hear and to listen like a pupil or a disciple. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear. That is the fact that he's now moving in obedience. God's digged his ear is what the Hebrew really says. And he's opened his ear. He's now hearing God and he's beginning to move out in obedience. For my part, I made no resistance, neither did I turn away. I offered my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not cover my face against insult or spittle. Again, of course, Jesus fulfilled that. But the servant, wherever we are, needs to recognize that we will face insult from the world. The world is going to increasingly think that we're mad. And yet, they're going to be absolutely captivated by the things that God does amongst us. And it's going to be that sort of paradox working out as we really get more and more hold of the things of God. So servanthood has its price, and we'll see more about that in a moment. And that needs to be recognized. It's not just glory. There is glory. There's the greatness of responding to God, but there is that price. And the Lord Yahweh comes to my help so that I am untouched by the insults. Isn't that lovely? So too, I set my face like a flint. There's that decision to be God's servant. I know I shall not be shamed. My vindicator, my next of kin, literally, God is my next of kin, is here at hand. Does anyone start proceeding against me? Let him reproach me. The Lord Yahweh has come into my help. Who dare condemn me? They shall all go to pieces like a garment and be devoured by moths. That is what the world may resist us, they make it hard for us, but that is our inheritance. God is fighting for us. And in the end, it will come to nothing. And then finally, that magnificent passage, Isaiah 52, verse 13, through to 53, verse 12, where we see the commitment and the conquest. Again, I won't read all of this, because it's a very long passage, but I'll leave you to look at it in your own time. It says, see, my servant will prosper or have good success. That's God's promise. He shall be lifted up, exalted very high. As the crowds were appalled or awestruck at seeing him, so disfigured did he look that it seemed he was no longer human. That's the physical effect of his suffering. So will the nations be astonished at him. Kings will stand speechless before him. For they shall see something never told and witness something never heard before. Who could believe what we have heard? And to whom has the power or the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now here we see there's a paradox. The servant is called to embrace the sufferings so terrible that in his own self he faces disfigurement. And yet, out of that horror, the most amazing triumph of God is breaking out. And I believe that that is the paradox that we've got to learn to walk and see unfolding in the days ahead. There are going to be increasing days of tribulation. There are going to be increasing days of difficulty. I believe, there will be pressure upon us. But out of that very pressure, out of what looks like death, will break out victory. And so it goes on, and you know how it says the servant takes upon himself, not suffering from his own for his own sins, but in fact the iniquity and the sin of the world, which of course Jesus did so perfectly and beautifully. In spite of this, ours were the sufferings and the sicknesses that he bore. Ours were the sorrows and the pains he carried. But we thought he was someone being punished, being struck down or plagued by God, brought low. Yet he was pierced through for our rebellions, crushed for our sins. On him lies a punishment that brings us peace, and through his wounds we are healed. Now we can be the servant of God because of that, because Jesus has accomplished that for us. But as we follow in his steps, we've got to learn to stand with the needs and the sufferings and the pains of the world. The plagues that are coming upon the people of the world, they don't know how to deal with it. We've got to be the people who can move in and bring peace into their situation. In that, we stand with Jesus in fulfilling this prophecy. And so it goes on, telling, you know, the glorious triumph that he brings. And so there we have four beautiful pictures of what it is to be a servant of God. And I just put on the board, if you're making notes, you can just jot down, sort of summarizing what I feel all this has said about the character. The servant is someone who is chosen by God from the womb. One whom God has called by name. God knows their character. One who is freely chosen to respond to God. There's that conversion, that change of mind, that setting of the face like a flint. One who recognizes that they're part of God's universal mission. One who's been commissioned by God to bring his judgment and his instruction. One with the brand marks of obedience and humility. And one who's learned to stand as a slave. One who's been trained by God. One who's ready and waiting like a sword and an arrow in the quiver. One who works in awesome silence. One who works with patience and tenderness. One who suffers insults for God. And yet one who suffers without a word. And finally, one who carries the burdens of others. And I believe, you know, as we put all those together, there's both this tremendous challenge, you know, that servanthood has a tremendous price. It really does mean dying to ourselves. And yet what tremendous privilege to be a servant. And in the Old Testament, as a title of privilege, that title is given to many of the great men. Abraham, Moses, David, we're all called servants of God. And so God puts his arm around our shoulder and says, "You're my servant." There's something really good about that. And as we respond to this, so we then can really stand in sonship. And that leads us just, and I'll just read the verses in conclusion, those verses at the end of Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. As we discover servanthood, as we embrace all those aspects of servanthood, then we find sonship, authority, and glory. Just as Jesus pioneered it and embraced it, we join him in that. Wherefore, that is the result of discovering servanthood, God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, all things in heaven and on earth and in the underworld, you know, all things angelic, human and demonic, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is going to happen to the glory of God the Father. That phrase, "Jesus Christ is Lord," is the phrase that tore the ancient world to pieces. It's a declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a declaration that Jesus is the one who has all authority. And we're to go out in that as the sons of God, as well as the servants of God, to bring about his purposes. Now I believe very, very seriously that we will be limited in what we can really experience of the power and authority and glory of God amongst us by to the extent in which we really discover servanthood. I can't see any other way. And yet, as we discover it together, there is no limit upon what God can do amongst us. And that's what I'm going for. Now, you know, I share this word very much having, you know, to my own heart first of all. And if we could go away and just sort of soak ourselves, marinate ourselves in those scriptures, just let them seep right into us. And let them get a hold of us and begin to shape us and begin to respond to what God is saying. I believe, you know, we'll see even more of the many exciting things God has started to do amongst us. And, you know, in months, weeks even, you know, we can see, you know, a whole new tide. But it'll come learning to kneel before one another in humility, kneeling before God in hunger and moving in courageous obedience. Because it's both humility and courage which is required of the servant. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be your people, both as individuals and corporately today. And Lord, in the days ahead, we want to be the servants that bring in the full and final rule of God. Lord, we want the continents to ring with your praise because of obedience. Now, Lord, we're obviously limited by time and geography, but you know about that. And Lord, the fire that you light in our hearts and continue to kindle really can have worldwide significance. And yet, Lord, we want it to burn for you here in Middlesbrough. We want to see Middlesbrough turned upside down and taken to pieces in your name. We want to see our work situations, our home situations. And Lord, we just this morning ask that you would really show us afresh what it means to be your servant. But Lord, we really would kneel in humility and obedience and stand with courage and authority that your will might be done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for calling us. It's great, Lord. I wouldn't be anywhere else. It's lovely. It's wonderful. And Lord, we really want to fulfill all that you long for us to. In your name. Amen. Okay.